Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Many of you know that our church has a mission in South Sudan, and I've been able to visit there. And it's a place that is very much a third world country, one of the poorest countries on the face of the earth. Everyone lives in mud huts for the most part, and it's a fascinating dynamic to observe, but every significant meeting that occurs in that culture takes place at night. Because during the day, everybody knows everybody's business. It's not like life here in the U.S. where you can put on your cell phone, you make an appointment with somebody to meet at a particular coffee shop or in someone's office, and you both drive to the appointed location and you meet there. No, if you're seen going to a particular location in South Sudan, word spreads really fast. And so you meet at night. And so it is here with Nicodemus, in a culture that would have been somewhat similar in terms of their level of technology. Nicodemus is a man who has heard Jesus preaching and teaching at this point, and he's got more questions. But he also had a problem, right? Because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. This would be somewhat equivalent to him being like a U.S. senator. He was in the upper echelon of the whole of their not only religious structure, but also their political structure as Jews who were subservient to Rome. And he was a Pharisee. He was one who was a strict adherent to the Word of God, to the Torah, and to the whole of the Old Testament. And so here he is. He has all of these questions, but he couldn't just go to Jesus in public, not a man with a reputation like his. And so what's he do? Well, he does what any intelligent person would do. He goes to Jesus at night. And we don't know exactly what his question was. We know here in verse 2 that he pays Jesus this really powerful compliment. This little rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And it certainly seems, as we look at Jesus' answer of how you get into the kingdom, that Nicodemus' question must have been about how you enter the kingdom. And of course, for a good Pharisee, he was wanting to know, how should I live? How can I tweak my life a little bit so that I can live more in accord with God's word, so that I can anticipate the coming kingdom? How can I be more externally conformed? How can I look more like the description that's given of the people of God in the Old Testament? But he's missing something incredibly important. And so he's coming to Jesus, but Jesus sees right through all of Nicodemus's darkness. J.C. Ryle says of this passage that there may be a lot of things that you can get into heaven without knowing and without understanding. But if you are going to see the kingdom of God, you've got to understand the things that are contained here in this text. If you're not, you're going to be on the broad road to destruction. So we want to ask here how it is that Jesus responds to Nicodemus, and what is it that Jesus has for us? And you see the big picture here, first of all. We'll get into the details in just a moment. But Nicodemus pays this compliment, and he's clearly asking something about the kingdom. And then look at the refrain that Jesus uses on multiple occasions. He takes the direction, the discussion in the direction he wants it to go. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is going like, "Well, what do you mean? I got to get back into my mother's womb all over again to be born?" We had an occasion in the church that I pastor where we had someone who was visiting, someone who wasn't a believer, and there was a class being taught on John chapter 3. And this woman was sitting right on the front row, and she didn't really have too many inhibitions. And as the teacher was reading this passage and speaking of how we need to be born again, he hadn't even gotten to verse 3, and she raises her hand and she says, "Wait, well, wait a minute. You mean it's like I got to climb back in my mom's belly again and be born?" It's like, hang on, just keep listening. Nicodemus had the same question, right? But this is absurd, right? All of the women here who've had babies, right? You know how this goes. Baby's formed in the womb, the baby comes out, and then the person keeps growing. I mean, just think about the look of terror that would be in your eyes if what Jesus meant is, no, they got to go back in all over again, right? We recognize he's talking about something else. But Nicodemus can't wrap his mind around this. And Jesus says it again in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says it again in verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus is drilling this truth into Nicodemus. You must be born again. But there's only one imperative in this passage, if you notice that, at least in these first 8 verses, which will be really the particular area of our focus. There's only one imperative, and that imperative is this: do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And if that's the imperative, that's what we want to drill home here today, right? You shouldn't marvel. If you get nothing else out of this, I hope that by the end of this sermon, you are just not amazed, right? Not amazed. You wouldn't be marveling that Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, I hope that's not just a prescription for a boring sermon that you have to sit through. But it's Jesus' prescription for you. So that's the goal, that when we get to the end of this, you just wouldn't marvel, right? But Nicodemus was marveling at what Jesus said. So what we want to look at here is the who, what, where, when, why, and how of being born again. Why must you be born again? Well, first we want to look at the who. Who is it that must be born again? We've already noticed Jesus is speaking here to Nicodemus. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He is a Pharisee. He's a theologian. He's a teacher of the church. If there's anybody who would seem like he doesn't need some kind of radical transformation, it would be a doctor of the church. But Jesus says, no, even Nicodemus. And then he says here in verse 3, look at it again, he says, unless one is born again. In other words, unless everyone is born again, they're not going to see the kingdom of God. You want to see the kingdom? You must be born again, whoever you are. You'll also notice here that that while Jesus is saying you must be born again, we've got to have a conception of who these born-again people are. Tim Keller makes the observation that this is not a call to a moral and religious structure, but is actually a challenge to it. And you get that sense in that he's speaking to Nicodemus. He's not going to go down Nicodemus's road of saying, well, you just need to tweak and adjust your life a little bit here or a little bit there. It's not that Jesus is taking one category of people and sort of just altering them a little bit. You know that Jimmy Carter, in 1976, he identified in the political campaign as he's running for president as a born-again Christian. And then a few years later, a man named Charles Colson, who had been a part of the Richard Nixon administration and been part of the Watergate scandal, was converted through his sin and the exposure of it. And he wrote a book, and the title of the book was what? Born Again. And so the term really took off in our culture at that point. And nowadays, it's often pollsters maybe who use it as much as any. How do born-again Christian people vote? So it's people who vote a particular way or are perceived to vote a particular way. Others look at it as a group of people who just want to live in a particular way and according to a certain set of rules, ironically enough, a sort of fundamentalist, if you will. But Jesus isn't using the term in any of those sorts of ways. He is calling us to an absolute and total transformation. So whether you're a really brilliant person who's on top of all of society, or whether you're broken and at the very bottom of society, every single person needs exactly the same thing. And Nicodemus shouldn't have marveled at this, because as God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that the people of God needed to have their hearts circumcised. They needed a transformation within. And that's the kind of change that Jesus is speaking of here. There's got to be a real miraculous change that occurs inside each and every person. We are a group that is very thankful for the visible church. We're thankful that God gathers his people. And it is through that means that he is at work and he's identifying his community. But Jesus is pressing further, saying that the spiritual reality that undergirds all of that and that Jesus is working is that you must be born again. It's not simply sufficient that you're born into a Christian family or that you've wandered into a church or that you've made a decision for Jesus. No, none of those things are sufficient. You must be born again. And Nicodemus should not have marveled at that. Well, the second question we want to ask is, what exactly does this mean? We've touched on it, we've alluded to it, but what does it mean that one is born again? Nicodemus has questioned whether this means I got to get back in my mother's womb. Jesus has said no. His idea probably was consistent with the Talmud, right? That you'll enter the kingdom as long as you just don't commit any really big sins, and as long as you adhere to the doctrine that's being taught by the church, you'll keep yourself out of trouble and you'll be okay. This is the idea that many people have, right? You just be good enough. But entry into the kingdom of God is not a result of human striving. You can't work your way in any more than you can work your way to being born in the first place. How many of you helped out with your own birth? None of your moms say, you know, you were just such a great kid. You were doing the backstroke right down the birth canal. Couldn't have done it without you. No, what should happen at birthdays? Children, you should be thanking your mother for all that she did for you, because you contributed nothing to your birth. Yet you get the cake and you get all the gifts. I mean, there's something that's just backwards about this whole picture, right? And this is what happens spiritually. People start taking credit for their own salvation. If you're born again, you didn't have anything to do with it. God alone changes hearts. What Jesus is speaking of here is a birth that comes from above. It's something that the Spirit of God brings about in the heart and the life of a person. We use the term regeneration. Everything being made new. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, it's not an amendment of the part, but a renewal of the whole nature, a complete transformation of this nature. It is people who are spiritually dead who have to be made spiritually alive. And what a beautiful thing it is when the Lord brings this to pass. Now, we as God's people know that he's made us so that we have an awareness of our circumstances around us. And Tim Keller, he says that when you have this new life in you, there are two things that you become aware of. The first is you have a sensibility of what God has done, and you have a new identity as well. And it's really helpful, I think, as he points out, this new sensibility. How is it that you can know you've been born again? Well, when a baby is born into the world, he experiences with his or her five senses new things, right? Child's been in a hot tub for 9 months, pops out into the world. The air is really cold. What's the baby do? Cries out, right? it says what it thinks about this new environment. But the baby can also taste in new ways, hear with new clarity, and particularly now can see a brand new world all around it. And this is what Jesus says happens to a person who's born again. What does he do? He sees the kingdom of God. And Keller goes on to point out that this is in heart and it's in mind. If you have been born again, there are new sensibilities you have in your own heart. You all of a sudden are aware of the sin that besets you, things that you didn't have any problem with before. You weren't convicted of your own sin. But you become intensely and spiritually aware of that sin. There was one woman whose bedside I was called to. It was clear that she was dying, and she had lived a long life of rebellion against God. And she began to have a powerful sense of conviction of her own sin. She hadn't really gone to church most of her life, but she just knew she was in trouble, and she needed to talk to somebody. And so I had the privilege of being able to go and to open God's word to her. And it was quite a remarkable thing. The Lord just opened her heart there with days left to live. And I went back a couple of days later, and we began the four-day process of discipleship until she was taken into glory. And on day two, she poured her heart out, and she said, you know, I don't know what to do with my sin. And we reviewed how Jesus is the one who takes that sin. It's paid for on the cross. Are you looking to Jesus? Well, yes, I'm doing that. She says, but I have all these broken relationships. She said, yeah, I cheated on my taxes. And then she had all the other people that she had offended. And I said, well, you know, you could write a letter and ask them for forgiveness. And you know what she wanted to do? She had somebody who she actually paid to come and dictate the letters of repentance that she wanted to write to the people who were around her. And she had a new sensibility of her own sin. There's a new sensibility in our hearts as well of the love of God that has been poured out upon us. Not merely a sense of guilt, but a sense of wonder that Jesus has taken away the sin of anyone who puts their trust in him. And it's brand new. People who once could only spew blasphemies now sing the praises of God. God just brings that kind of change into the heart of a person, every person who is changed. But it's not just your heart that's changed, your mind is enlightened as well. Things that you didn't understand in the Bible before all of a sudden make sense. It's a very interesting thing because we hear a testimony from lots of different people who say, you know, I was raised in the church, but I really didn't hear the gospel in the church where I was raised, and then I went off to college and in some sort of college ministry or whatever. I heard the gospel and I was converted. And you hear these stories over and over again, and one of the things that people easily begin to do is to lament, wow, we've got a lot of churches where the gospel just isn't being preached. Wasn't all that long ago, however, that I was listening to a testimony of a young man who'd been raised under my preaching. It was a different setting altogether, and he's sharing his testimony. He says, you know, I was raised in a church where I didn't hear the gospel preached. It's like, oh. But then, you know, I went off and I was changed. And this reminds me of another story that I've heard of this man who was converted in the military through the ministry of a chaplain. And he said to the chaplain, having grown up in the church, he said, you know, the thing that I just lament at this point is that I've been around Christians all my life and they nobody ever preached the gospel to me. And he said, you know, it's really odd to me, he said, that they didn't preach the gospel, but you know, I've heard about this guy, Martin Luther, from you, and the thing that's really remarkable is that not even Luther preached the gospel. And the chaplain said, well, what do you mean Luther didn't preach the gospel? He said, well, yeah, I had to read Luther's commentary on Galatians in this one class I was in, and he didn't even preach the gospel there. And the chaplain said, well, you know, since you've had this change of heart, maybe what you should do is go back and try rereading Luther on Galatians. And so he went back and he read Luther on Galatians. You know what he did? He started to take his pen on every single page and he was underlining page after page after page. And he came back to the chaplain and he said, you know, Luther was preaching the gospel on every single page. And here's the point. The point is that there are people in churches all around the world today who are not hearing the gospel preached in gospel preaching churches. There are people here today who are not hearing the gospel preached. And I want you to know, if that's you today, that I'm praying for you, and there's a lot of other people around you praying for you right now, that God would do that miracle of regeneration, and that he would change your mind and change your heart so that you would have a new sensibility, that God's word would all of a sudden make sense to you, not because his word changed and not because the people who were speaking changed, but because God changed your heart and brings about new birth. Well, there is a new sensibility that comes. There's also a new identity that comes. Secondly, you'll notice here that the language, the imagery, is that a person's going to be born again. And what happens when you're born? Well, you're born into a family. And this is very consistent with what Jesus teaches in John chapter 1. Flip over a page. John chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus says when you become a Christian, when your heart is changed, you become part of a new family. And notice the two things that it's contrasted with there in verse 13. He says, born not of the will of flesh. That is, not born into a particular family. This is not by genealogy. Nor, on the other hand, is it of the will of man. It's not of a decision that you made. It's actually neither of those. It is something that is the sovereign work of God. And when God changes a heart, he puts you in a new family. And it is a beautiful thing. A person is enveloped not only by the love of God, but also by the love of his people. And this has been true of the way God has worked through all of time. It wasn't something new because Jesus said this, and Nicodemus should have known that it was true. So that is the what of being born again. It is a heart change that is wrought by the Spirit of God that gives us new sensibility, and it gives us a new identity as well. When does this happen? Again, moving fairly quickly here, just briefly. It happens on God's time. You'll notice verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." God brings this change into the heart of a person when he wants, and we can't always tell exactly when it is. But the Spirit does it. When does it have to happen? It has to happen at some point in your lifetime. Right? You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without having this kind of change of heart. Now, again, this can happen at any different time. And we see John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even when he was in his mother's womb. And I think the thing that's great is that, you know, when John was born again, it was actually his physical birth. And you imagine what John the Baptist said to his mom. He's like, "Hey, Mom, I was just born again." Because he had actually been born of the Spirit before he was born again. So just be careful in how you interpret the scripture, right? Not too literally. It's not that it has to happen after you were born the first time. The point is, it's a spiritual change of heart. God can work this in the hearts of whoever he wants, whenever he wants. But he does it in real time. This is where the application of God's grace that has been wrought in history comes to bear in a person's heart and life. It is in time. But another thing that's really cool about the when of this happening, having to do with the timing, is yes, it happens in your lifetime, but it's actually not so much about what happens here. There is, again, as Keller points out, an inbreaking. There's a sense in which when you see the kingdom, you are seeing something from a different age. It is the age to come. You experience time travel, as it were. Which should be no surprise, because this is a miracle, right? Jesus speaks of regeneration, or all things being made new, to speak of what his kingdom is like in general. And he says that that his kingdom will come to full fruition when the whole earth has been regenerated. You can see this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. The renewal, or the regeneration, of all things comes when the Son of Man sits on his throne. That is in the new heavens and the new earth. But that word for regeneration, or the renewal of the whole creation, is also used by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We're brought to new life by the regeneration of the Spirit. And so what's going on here? Well, it is a foretaste of that ultimate renewal of all things that God works in the heart of a person in the here and now. So when a person is born again, it's like heaven and all the promises of the future become ours right now. Not fully, but really and truly, you taste of heaven itself. And you taste of the age to come. And this is why, as you talk to people who have grown in the Lord, it almost seems like they're coming from another era, from another epoch, because they have grown strong in faith and in hope. And they know that the things that they see in this life is not all there is. But they are eagerly awaiting the kingdom that is to come. Well, where does this happen? Again, it happens in the hearts of God's people. As noted, we could talk more about verses 9 through 14, the history of salvation, what it is that Jesus did on the cross. But there is a powerful work that happens in the heart and life of each and every person who comes to God. So that second half, we might be talking about how God deals with our alienation from Him in a legal sense. Here we're talking about the corruption of our nature. That is what is within us. There was that satisfaction that was offered by Jesus on the cross in His sacrifice, but it has to be applied in the heart and life of a person. So this transformation must take place in your soul, right? You have to experience this personally. Well, we want to keep moving on, and again, we shouldn't be surprised by that. If you knew your Old Testament, like Nicodemus should have known his Old Testament, he would know that God is intimately and personally involved in the heart of each person. We sang about that kind of intimacy in Psalm 51, and you need to experience it yourself. But we press on then to ask why. Why is this needed? Well, it is because of corruption and death. In the words of D.A. Carson, who observes that John uses the concept of darkness throughout his gospel mostly for a moral darkness, right? And so where it's used here, there's pretty clearly an allusion to that. And Carson writes this: Nicodemus's own night was darker than he knew. He was a man who was gripped by sin. Yeah, he was curious about who Jesus was, but he was still in bondage to his sin because he thought that if he just tweaked his life a little here and there, he could see the kingdom of God or be ready to see it. And Jesus says, "No way, Nicodemus." So why is this necessary? It is because we need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed from our worst corruption and our darkness. We need to be cleansed from the least of our sins as well. And this is only possible if we are born again. Well, we want to keep moving here to the how. How is it that all of this happens? We can't do it. As observed, you didn't help with your own physical birth. You can't help here. This happens only by the sovereign work of the Almighty God. It happens only by His powerful work. And we see here that He says you must be born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. What does Jesus mean? You must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, it helps as we look back into the Old Testament. And this seems to be why Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? You don't get it that all of this must be by grace alone?" What is it that Nicodemus should have understood? He should have understood that God had always identified Israel as His firstborn son. That God had always been saying that He was going to lead a people into His kingdom through this kind of change of heart, and that He was going to pour out His Spirit upon people so that they might see and know the Lord. And it seems that Jesus is especially referring here to Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Keep your finger there in John 3, but in Ezekiel 36, you'll see that Ezekiel's prophesying to the people who are in captivity in Babylon, and they are waiting, going back. But it was a season of discipline for them, and the Lord needed them to know what He really wanted to do. Again, scholars in our day are sort of all over the board on this passage of what does the water and the Spirit mean? Is it like water meaning amniotic fluid. You have to be born the first time, and then you have to be born by the Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit. Or some people in the Roman Catholic tradition will say, well, no, what it means is the water is baptism and the work of the Spirit needs to be there. But no, it seems quite clear in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 what this is all about. So if you look at Ezekiel 36 verse 24, you'll see that the Lord speaks to his people and he says, I'm going to take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He says, look, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to pour my spirit out on you so that you do have a new heart, so that you are born again and are made alive. And then he gives the imagery in the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. He takes Ezekiel out into this valley, and there are a bunch of bones. And they're not just bones, but they're dry bones. They're really dead bones. And I don't know how many of you have ever been in a cemetery and seen somebody get up. It's pretty exciting when it happens. I've never seen it, not yet. I doubt any of you have. But you know what? We don't walk through cemeteries just expecting that people are going to get up. I mean, frankly, it's pretty obvious. It's going to be the most exciting place you could be on the face of the earth in the resurrection. I mean, put me in a cemetery when Jesus appears, because we know the dead in Christ are going to rise first, right? But we're not there yet. And dead people don't get out of the grave. And now Ezekiel's looking out at a valley full of dead, dry bones. And what's the Lord asking me? He says, can these bones live? And no is the right answer technically, but Ezekiel says back, you know, Lord. And then what happens? The wind begins to blow. And you're thinking here of John chapter 3, verse 8. And the bones begin to go clickety-clack and they start coming together. And sinew pulls them together and flesh begins to develop in the bones. And they all come to life as a great army of God. What Ezekiel saw there is precisely what happened in the life of my grandfather. It's precisely what God has done in my own heart. And it's precisely what he has done in the heart of any person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single story is different in terms of your own particular experience, but every single story is the same. And you have seen the kingdom of God if God has changed your heart in this kind of way. So this is what Jesus is referring to here. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless that truth of Ezekiel 36 and the vision of Ezekiel 37 comes true, you can't see the kingdom of God. And if you don't see the kingdom of God, what will you see? You will see the kingdom of Satan, and you will see the judgment of God poured out upon you for all of eternity. We're talking about matters of life and death eternally here, brothers and sisters. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. D.A. Carson again here points out, though, that this is not a command to be born, but it is rather a forceful description to Nicodemus of what is needed. So if you're not born again, what can you do? In truth, nothing. God is the one who has to bring this great work. But if you're troubled by this, what can you do? We're not going to dwell on it much, but verses 9 through 14, Jesus gives Nicodemus the answer. He says, you remember back in the wilderness, people were being bitten by the snakes. They were receiving that venom. They were in great pain and agony. They knew they were dying, and all they were told to do was to look at the serpent, the bronze serpent that had been lifted up, which was ultimately a foreshadowing of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. You don't even have to have the right confession, if you will. You don't have to repent in exactly the right way and get all kinds of forms just right. You just need to look to Jesus. That's the calling for you today. If you are troubled in your heart over where you stand before the living God and you wonder, have I been born again? All you do is you look to Jesus. You look to him and he will save you. Well, this passage leads us to see that we, if we rightly understand the scripture, as Nicodemus rightly should have understood the scripture, we would not marvel that you must be born again, or that Jesus would say, you must be born again. And I hope that's where you are. I hope you look at this and your whole life experience and your understanding of the scripture leads you to say, well, yeah, if you know all these things, it's a no-brainer that Jesus had to say, you must be born again. And so you shouldn't marvel. And if that's where you are, praise God. You got the lesson. But what should you marvel at? There is something you should marvel at. You shouldn't marvel that Jesus had to say, you must be born again. But you should marvel that Jesus causes people to be born again. This is the cause for our rejoicing and our celebration. That's why we're here singing, folks. We're here to sing because Jesus has made us new by the power of his Spirit. He has caused us to be born again. He has put a new song in our heart because he's given us a new heart to praise him. And you know why we know this story? We don't know exactly, but we're pretty sure it's because a man named Nicodemus went to John and he said, you know, I hear you're writing a book that's got the stories of how Jesus worked, and I want mine included. Or John went to him and said, you know, Nick, we really need your story. And Nicodemus told the story of how he, probably full of fear, went to Jesus. And he said, Jesus, how do I get cleaned up a little more? And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, no, you must be born again. And Nicodemus would have gone on to tell John how, you know, I was really confused. I asked a really dumb question. Like, do I have to climb back in my mother's womb? Imagine how embarrassing this was for this guy who's a doctor in Israel to have to be confessing this to the Apostle John. If you feel like you're sort of like spiritually stupid today, join the club with Nicodemus and all the rest of us, right? He told this story to many, no doubt. And he said, Jesus told me I must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And you know how else we know this? It's because later in the chapter, Nicodemus defends Jesus before the council, before he is crucified. And then when Jesus was crucified and his great hero had been killed, Nicodemus is watching all of this. And there were so many others like the disciples who were receding from Jesus, backing away, saying, well, the whole enterprise must have come to nothing. And it seems that death and wickedness has won. Nicodemus went forward and he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, took 75 pounds of spices. And they'd usually take a few pounds of spices to embalm a body. But 75 pounds, we know from other records in history, was the amount that would be used to bury a king. And you know why Nicodemus took 75 pounds? It was because he had not only seen the kingdom, he had seen the king. His heart had been so changed, so transformed, so taken by Jesus Christ himself, that he believed that he would see the kingdom and not only the king. And he was willing, at the shame and cost of his own reputation, to take the body of his beloved Savior into his own arms and bury it in faith. And Nicodemus then saw the kingdom in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that Nicodemus is beholding his king in heaven today. And brothers and sisters, you too can see the kingdom. And you can see the king. But you must be born again. And if you have, it's every reason for us to praise him. And if you haven't, it's every reason for many others to be praying for you that you would see the king, so that there would be a day come when you would say, you know, it's no marvel to me at all that Jesus would have said to Nicodemus or to me, you must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us new life in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us grace. that we might revel in your love for us. That we who have experienced that new birth would love and appreciate you all the more because of the life that you have given. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our joy and that you would cause others to be born into this same family so that we too might share this life with others. Lord, you promised you would build your church. You promised you would build it through the conversion of men's souls. And we pray that you would continue that work just as you promised. And we thank you that this day, as people have gathered in your house and as they have heard the gospel preached the world over, that there are more people who have seen the King and who have seen the kingdom today than at the beginning of this day. Lord, we thank you that you continue to add to that number. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 87, Selection A, which is the most direct reference in the Old Testament to the new birth. And there's the use of nations all around the land of Israel that are listed here. Some of them are hard to pronounce. You might hardly recognize these people, but they are declaring that they were born in Jerusalem. Now, what is this psalm talking about? They weren't born in Jerusalem, and they know it. They didn't have their birth certificate stamped there. They're saying, no, that's the city of the Holy God. And they were looking forward not only to Jerusalem as a city in the Old Testament, but the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven by faith. And there's this promise and there's this prophecy that all the nations are going to say, I was born in Jerusalem. Not their first birth, but their second birth. They're going to have a spiritual birth certificate that says, you were born in the new Jerusalem. So we sing this with joy in our hearts because we, as those scattered nations of the world, that describes us. It describes you and me. So let's sing it to one another and to God with joy in our hearts. Let's rise together as we sing.